Thank you very much, Mary. Please do keep your Bibles open at Psalm 27, which we'll be spending the next few minutes looking at, page 557. Okay, I need you to use your imagination here. Let's say, just before you were born, you were offered the choice of what your life would be like. So instead of having to deal with the highs and the lows, taking the rough with the smooth, you could have the option of a life that is plain sailing, a bed of roses from start to finish. I wonder what you choose, whether you go for that option. If I was given the choice, I think my answer would be for the easy option that bypassed pain and gives a highway to wall-to-wall happiness. But Psalm 27 is King David's long, realistic look at the very worst life might offer. He's in a dark place, maybe even one of those caves that he was pursued into by his enemies. His pursuers were closing in around him. All the escape avenues seem to have closed up and hope is fading fast. So in this situation, David would have been acutely aware of his weakness and frailty. But right there, in the midst of the dark times, David recognizes what God is like and offers him his praise. So these verses are relevant to us, whatever our situation. Whether we're in the middle of a mountaintop experience or struggling to stay afloat, God is worthy of our praise. On the first Wednesday evening of each month, All Souls meets for prayer and praise. And these are the two areas that we'll be looking at this evening. Both areas only make sense when we consider carefully to whom we're praying and who it is that's worthy of our praise. So first we'll consider praise in the war zone in verses 1 to 6. Hopefully you got a handout when you came in, which is should help with where we're going. So how was it that despite all that was going on around him, David was able to offer God heartfelt thanks? And then in verses 7 to 14, we'll think about prayer before God's throne. How was it that David could come before God so confidently? Well, please don't get me wrong. I don't want to downplay anyone's suffering or how intensely challenging the circumstances some of us may be in or have been in. But we only need to look at all that Jesus has done and suffered on our behalf to see that life must never be measured by how much we can avoid trouble or trials. So before we go on, I'd like us just to stop and bring to mind any storms that we may have faced or be facing right now. And after a moment, we'll ask our gracious God to show us how to praise him and pray to him. So just a moment of quiet to bring to mind some of those storms. And let's pray together. Our loving Heavenly Father, by your Holy Spirit, please would you speak to us this evening, wherever we are in life, whatever situation we might be facing. Please would you show us how to pray. Please would you reveal yourself to us that we might praise you and give you the glory and the honour that's due to your name. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. King David was a man after God's heart, but at times he took matters into his own hands, often with devastating consequences. Nevertheless, he was chosen and appointed by God, and ultimately God's chosen rescuer would be a descendant of King David. We're not given any direct clues telling us which episode in his action-packed life this psalm might have been written during. But we know David experienced a great deal of persecution and regularly had to flee for his life from King Saul. So when the odds were stacked so heavily against him, what was it that stopped him giving up and throwing in the towel? Well, there are three things that David knows about God which are in sharp contrast to the situation that he finds himself in. So look down with me at verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? This is not just any old God, but the Lord, the covenant, promise-keeping, faithful and true creator God that David is speaking about. This is the God who loves to bring men and women into the light and draw us into relationship with him. So in the Old Testament, God actually is not often referred to as light. The closest we get to this is in the very last book, the book of the prophet Malachi that we've just finished a sermon series studying. In chapter 4, God speaks through his prophet, warning about the judgment that is about to come on those who do evil. And then God says, "But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings." For me, one of the illuminating moments from Glenn's sermon last week was when he was talking about the two effects that light has. We talk about shedding light on something. So light gives understanding and reveals things previously not seen. But light also exposes and brings into sharp focus all things. So when God shines his light on our lives, everything is brought to light. Well, David was acutely aware of those who were his enemies. And when God shines his light on us, we're made aware of those things in our lives that oppose God and make us his enemies. Well, in the New Testament, very famous words, Jesus says to his followers, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." David had every confidence that the Lord is his light. So for us, knowing that Jesus is the light of the world, we have even more reason for confidence. I wonder, are you tempted sometimes to pay more attention to the darkness that we find within and around ourselves? Can I encourage you to stop and reflect on Jesus, who lightens our darkness? If you're in Christ, then Jesus is your light. Allow him to shine. And if you've not yet stepped into Jesus' glorious light, then can I urge you to think about this and to do so. Well, having no shortage of enemies, David is ideally placed to know God as his salvation. In verse 1, we just saw he asked, "Whom shall I fear?" And then he proceeds to give us a list of likely contenders. So verse 2 talks about evil men advancing to devour his flesh, and enemies and foes who attack him. Well, verse 3 ups the ante, where David tells us about an army besieging him and war breaking out against him. Verse 5 talks about the day of trouble, and verse 6 about the enemies who surround him. Well, it's a formidable list, and I reckon if there was anyone entitled to fear for his life and his future, it would be King David. But notice that in the midst of all this, David confidently asserts that the Lord is his salvation. And this phrase points forward very clearly to Jesus, God's chosen rescuer. You may know the word for salvation is Yeshua, which is the Hebrew name for Jesus. David knew for certain that the Lord rescues. Well, we can have full confidence in the rescue that God holds out to us in his rescuer, Jesus. The angel of the Lord, who appeared to Joseph telling him that Mary was going to have a son, spells this out. The angel said, "And you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." David's enemies were flesh and blood, with names and faces. Well, what about our enemies? Well, I think our chief enemies are death and sin. And thankfully, Jesus, our Saviour, has dealt with those once and for all on the cross in his sinless death for us. And when we trust in him, we no longer need to fear death, which is the ultimate consequence of our sin. Instead, we have hearts that are set free and filled with praise to our glorious, rescuing God. Just like David, down in verse 6, David says, I will sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. Well, related to this is David's comment that the Lord is the stronghold or fortress of his life. The recent floods the UK has been experiencing have shaken many people's confidence, seeing the devastation that the wind and the rain can bring. And then political situations in countries not all that far from our own, for example the Ukraine, can make us look around and start to ask ourselves, what is permanent? And life can look very fragile and insecure. Well, the geography of the area David was in would have left him potentially vulnerable, and he could easily be at the mercy of his enemies. In verse 3, David talks of the army besieging him and war breaking out against him. So there are dangers all around him, but rather than falling prey to fear, David finds in God a place of safety in the face of attacks of the enemy. The famous reformer Martin Luther, who experienced a significant amount of suffering, said, "God and the devil take opposite tactics in regard to fear. The Lord first allows us to become afraid that he might relieve our fears and comfort us. The devil, on the other hand, first makes us feel secure in our pride and sins that we might later be overwhelmed with fear and despair." When you feel fear and worry, well, let's use this to drive us to the Lord. And when we're perhaps sitting confident and secure, it's always worth asking ourselves whether our security is in the Lord. Or are we like ostriches with our heads buried in the sand, refusing to look at the reality, not only of the darkness of our sin, but tragically forgetting to see, or not failing to see, the glorious rescue that God offers. A fortress is something unshakable which you can run to for protection in times of trouble. God doesn't just give strength though, but he is David's fortress. So he doesn't just hand us some protective gear and tell us, just get on with it, leaving us to battle it through. God himself is our fortress in the midst of the toughest onslaught. God does not just provide salvation, but he is our salvation. So the Lord doesn't pass us an inflatable dinghy and leave us to fight our way out of the storm. Rather, he's with us and carries us through the storm, no matter how big the waves. And God doesn't hand out torches and tell us to find our own way, but walks with us, lighting up every step of the way. Well, before we go on to look more briefly at the second half of the psalm, I'd like you to look down with me at verse 4. David here talks about his desire for a comfortable existence, a quiet life, and security. Well, no, of course he doesn't. David says, "One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple." David recognizes that this is what life is about. And we know that eternal life is being in God's presence forever. I don't know if you've been watching the Winter Olympics, but I'd like you to picture a competitor, let's say Lizzie Yarnold, I think that's what she's called, the women's skeleton champion. Well, for days, months and years, no doubt, leading up to the competition, I'm sure the majority of Lizzie's time and energy would have been focused on bringing glory to Great Britain by coming home with that coveted gold medal. And she did it. But it would be unthinkable for Lizzie to be equally fixed on getting a medal for two different countries at that one event, in that one race. It just doesn't make sense. Those conflicting aims would inevitably lead to distraction and weakness. And Lizzie's glorious golden medal would be right out of the question. It's good to ask ourselves regularly, what is our one thing? Once we belong to Christ, our heart's desire is to use the time and energy and gifts that we've been given to glorify Jesus. Sticking close to God, gazing on his beauty and seeking him are what we're created for and what gives our lives meaning. In the second half of the psalm, David talks about God in a far more direct way, and he refers to God not as he, but as you. Having given us many reasons why God is praiseworthy, David unpacks what it looks like to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. In verses 7 to 9, David humbly acknowledges that he needs God to hear, to have mercy, and to answer his prayers. In the place he was, David had no other options open than to call on God to rescue him. Right there in the midst of those dark times, David knows he can draw near to God and offer him his praise. King David is humble before God and admits that he desperately needs God. And it's this humility that allows David to enjoy the closeness with God for which he was created. And it's the same for us. I thought this, a Scrabble picture for Dick would go down well, hopefully. Thinking about it though, in our culture, weakness and admitting any kind of weakness is a real no-no, isn't it? Well, for us as Christians, acknowledging our need of a saviour is the only way that we're able to draw close to God. All the time we're seeking to provide our own solutions in our own strength, we can't access God's rescue fully. So we need to turn what the world does on its head. We acknowledge our many weaknesses, yes, but then we actually allow them to propel us before God's throne of grace. We know that Jesus didn't come for the self-sufficient, but for those who recognise that they need help from him. When David asks God not to hide his face from him in verse 9, he uses the same word for hide as he did in verse 5. David knew that God hides him in the shelter of his tabernacle. He also knows, though, that if God were to hide his face from David, his presence and his blessing would also be removed. Well, just like David, we do things that deserve God's wrath. But the good news is that Jesus has taken the full force of that anger that should have come our way. So in Jesus we experience the opposite of the end of verse 9. Instead of rejection and being forsaken, we are accepted and brought near. Well, an example of this from Claire and my recent TV viewing is the singing competition, The Voice. In the blind auditions, the judges press their buzzer and turn round when they decide they want that singer on their team. It's only when the judge has buzzed and turned round that the singer knows that they're accepted and that they're definitely through to the next round. But of course, with God, the very opposite is true. So despite knowing all of what we're really like, God shows his unconditional acceptance of us, not by buzzing, but by Jesus stretching out his arms for us on the cross. Let me ask you, have you experienced that acceptance? And do you know God's smile and approval on you? Well, if not, can I urge you to find out how to experience this? Do talk to myself or Mark or someone that's brought you after the service. Let's look on to verse 10. David knows that even if he's rejected by those closest to him, the Lord will still receive him. And in verse 11, David asks God to teach him, demonstrating again that humility that means we can access God's help. The Lord is the one who teaches us and leads us in his paths when we come to him. He's the good shepherd, isn't he, who lovingly cares for his wandering sheep, just like Psalm 23 reminds us a few psalms previously. The shepherd knows what his sheep are like, so running off or doing something stupid comes as no surprise. Rather, the shepherd accepts his sheep and he's committed to tending his flock. And we know that the good shepherd, Jesus, lays down his life for us, his sheep. What an amazing picture of that unconditional acceptance. Then in verse 12, David asks God for protection against his foes, as we saw earlier. And he talks about false witnesses rising up against him and malicious accusations. Well, as we've said, our situation is different from David's, but there are strong similarities. Being adopted into God's family means that all of our guilt and shame is done away with, and we're clothed instead with the righteousness of Christ. But all too easily, we listen to the lie that says that we're still guilty. When this happens, like David, we can ask God to remind us that we're his, completely accepted, and to protect us from those accusations. The final two verses contain David's certain confidence in God's goodness. David says in verse 14, "Wait for the Lord, be strong and take heart, and wait for the Lord." He tells us to be patient and to wait for the Lord twice, and for good reason, because we tend to be impatient, don't we? We often want God to fix things quickly or solve things in order that we can enjoy a peaceful life. But we need to wait for the Lord, refusing to be tossed around by our own feelings or emotions or the opinions of others. Psalm 27 is jam-packed with God's character, and David's knowledge of what God is really like gives him unshakable confidence. So he draws near boldly, offering God the praise that he's due. In this psalm, King David's confidence is in the Lord, and he rests in his sovereignty. He knows that the Lord is his light and his salvation and his fortress. Whatever the situation, he could wait and be confident in the Lord. His heart would be strengthened, knowing that God would answer his prayer and enable him to worship even in the midst of warfare. Not many of us find ourselves in the sorts of physical struggles that David encountered. But the Apostle Paul says that we're all involved in spiritual warfare. In his letter to the Ephesians, he says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." And Paul then encourages his readers to put on the whole armour of God, which is the means God provides to stand firm. Our confidence doesn't come from our ability as competent soldiers, thankfully, but from in our Commander General, who alone has the power to save. The Lord is our light, our salvation, and our fortress. Let's allow him to shine the light of his truth and love on us. Let's stop trying to save ourselves and instead accept the rescue that he offers in Jesus. And let's stand firm with Jesus as our fortress and our strength. In humility, let's single-mindedly seek to draw close to God, enjoying his presence whether times are good or troubles crowd in. Allow the acceptance we have in Jesus to inform and transform how we think and we live. And as our confidence in Jesus grows, let's humbly ask God for opportunities to tell others about our great Saviour, Jesus. Let's just have a moment of quiet and I'll hand back to Mark.